Seated. Do turn in your Bible, please, to Ezra chapter 10. We've picked out verses from the sections and from the chapters that summarize the various portions we have been preaching from as we've worked our way through the book of Ezra. And if we continue that practice this morning, then the verse that I would pick out for you that gives a title to this chapter and to this section would be verse 3 of Ezra chapter 10, where the people state, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And this chapter could be summarized with the phrase, "a covenant with God." For that is what happens in chapter 10. The people made a covenant. A covenant was a promise between two parties that was publicly witnessed, carried through, and sealed. They entered into a covenant with God to put away the strange wives that they had taken and married. I want to say from the outset of the message this morning that the 10th chapter of the book of Ezra is without doubt the most difficult chapter in the entire book to deal with, to preach, and to use a theological word, to exegete or to explain. It is, in my opinion, one of the most difficult and challenging passages within the Scriptures. The difficulty lies in explaining how the Jews, who had broken God's law for them in marrying unbelieving Gentiles, and let me just pause there and remind you of the references within the law, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3, Exodus 34 verses 14 to 16, for the Old Testament covenant people of God, the Israelites, they were forbidden to marry from the heathen Gentile nations surrounding them because they were to preserve the holy seed. The Messiah was to come from Abraham and David's line. And they were also to preserve the covenant promise that the land would be the descendants of Abraham's. And therefore they were not to dilute either the holy seed or the promise concerning the land. And therefore the Lord told them they were not to marry from the heathen, unbelieving Gentile nations round about them. And it was contrary to God's law. But here's the difficulty. The difficulty is explaining how the Jews who married and broke God's law, those unbelieving Gentile women, how they put them away or divorced them, for that is the scriptural statement, putting away means the very same thing, how they put them away or divorced them, as verse 3 states, according to the law. And therein lies the difficulty. The Bible tells us and teaches us that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Genesis 2 and 24. The Bible also declares in Malachi 2 and verse 16 that God hates putting away. The New Testament teaches us that putting away or divorce is permissible, not required, but permissible on two grounds. Matthew 19 and verse 9, the ground of adultery by one party or the other. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, by the willful desertion of an unbelieving partner on a believing partner. Furthermore, Jesus taught that Moses' bill of divorcement that you'll read off in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 was only permitted for the hardness of their hearts, not because God approved of it. And the difficulty in Ezra chapter 10 seems to be that the circumstances of Ezra 10 don't seem to fall into any of these categories. I have to be honest, I held back even whenever I was thinking of preaching a series of messages on Ezra, and I knew when I come to chapter 10, I'm going to have personal difficulty even just explaining this. And I had great difficulty this week. I talked to quite a number of ministerial colleagues, one who preached on Ezra very recently as well. Let me say this. In fact, all I can really say is this. What took place in Ezra chapter 10 was a one-off event in Scripture whereby these men put away their foreign wives for the purity of the nation and to preserve the holy seed, because they were unlawful marriages before God in the first place. And I don't really know if I can say any more than that in relation to what took place here. It had the approval of Ezra. And in verse 3, according to the word of my Lord, it seemed to be with the approval of the Lord Himself. In verse 11, now make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do His pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. But this morning, I want to say that I believe the lessons for us as New Testament believers are of a general nature. The New Testament in particular is very clear in its teaching on marriage and divorce. And therefore, when we come to Ezra chapter 10, I believe there are more general lessons for us to learn from this passage. The lessons I would say to you that we should learn are putting away that which is unlawful from our lives, putting the wrongs in our lives right. As the Jews entered into a covenant, a public agreement with God to put away that which had been unlawful, so every believer at times should examine themselves, their lives, to see, are there things in my life today that are contrary to the law of God? Am I living contrary to God's ways, God's standards, God's laws? And I say to you that if there are those things that are contrary to the law and ways of God, then we should return to the Lord and make that covenant with Him that we'll put the wrongs right and from our lives. And so that's really the thing. As I read down the chapter Thursday morning, as I labored with it on Thursday afternoon, I made 6 or 7 points. Now, we're not going to go through them all today. I may come back to it next week. I may just conclude today. I haven't decided yet, but I want to pick up that theme this morning, putting the wrongs right. The covenant with God. And I want you to see 3 lessons this morning. When we come to put the wrongs right in our lives, there must first of all be contrition. Look at verse 1, the end of verse 1. It says, "There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." They wept because of their sin. They wept because they realized that what the relationships they had entered into were contrary to God's law. true repentance, whether in salvation or in restoration, always involves a true sorrow for sin committed, because it injures you and it offends God. These people realized they weren't just going through the religious motions. They weren't ticking the boxes that we've done this and this and this. Rather, when Ezra wept before the house of the Lord, and he prayed in chapter 9, and his word began to filter out, they realized that there was things in their lives that were not right, they'd broken God's law, and it touched their hearts, and they wept over their sin. I wonder, have you ever shed tears over sin? Wonder, has your sin ever broken you on your knees before God? That it's not only injurious to you and your testimony and your reputation as a Christian, but it's offensive to the God who made you, who redeemed you, who loves you, who has provided for you. I tell you, genuine repentance, it touches the heart. Do you remember the awful situation in the city or in the church at Corinth? In chapter 1, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He explained that there was fornication among them. There was a man there, and he was in full fellowship in the church, and he was in an immoral relationship. And Paul told them that he must be put forth from the fellowship of the church until he evidenced repentance and turned from his ways. When you come to the second chapter of, the second epistle to the church at Corinth, chapter 2 and the verse 7, you find that Paul is exhorting the church to bring the man back into fellowship. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 2 and 7, so that contrariwise ye ought to rather forgive him and comfort him. This is a man who had failed the Lord. This is a man who had lived while professing to be a Christian, contrary to God's law, and in an immoral relationship. And now Paul is saying in the second epistle, he says, you ought to forgive him. You ought to comfort him. It's how a believer is to treat one who is genuinely repentant. And why? Because why did he say forgive him and comfort him? Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He expressed so much sorrow for his sin. He realized what he was doing was wrong, contrary to God's law, injurious to himself and the testimony of Christ. The Spirit worked in his heart and he sorrowed over it. And such was his sorrow that he was almost going to be overcome and could be driven away altogether. And Paul says, look, he's evidenced genuine sorrow for his sin. Therefore, he's put things right. Therefore, forgive him. Therefore, comfort him. Therefore, receive him. And the point I'm making is this: his sin led him to contrition of heart and sorrow. Do we know anything about it, friends? The sad fact today is that often when someone falls into sin, rather than expressing sorrow, they're puffed up with pride and they go on a mission to justify themselves as to why they did it and the reasons they did it, and they weren't really as guilty as people made them out to be. There's a man, a genuine case, and he sorrowed over his sin. I tell you, that's the pattern of the genuine repentant. If we feel sorry for our sin, there will be evidence of that in our lives. There will be contrition. Now, I want you to note a number of things. Turn back to Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. I want you to see a number of things about the contrition they express. First of all, look at the people. It says that they're gathered unto him a very great congregation, men, women, and children. The whole congregation was affected when God begins to move, and that's what was happening. God was showing them. God was working. God was showing them that there were things in the nation that ought not to be. And he, as they gathered, there were men, women, and children, and they all wept sore. When God begins to work, it affects everybody. God can work in such a way that even the children, they can see what is right and what is wrong, and they can want to do the right thing before the Lord. The Lord came down among them and He showed them the sin, and they were all affected. They were all touched. You'll notice the place. It tells us, I believe in verse 1, before the house of God, they're assembled unto Him out of Israel. Do you know when God begins to do a restoring work in a life, the people will attend to the house of God. Our relationship as believers should center around the house of God. I say that because there is a spirit abroad today that almost feels that, well, you can go on with God and not have a relationship or attend much to the house of God. As we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find and discover that when men and women were putting things right with God and going on with God, their relationship with God centered around the house of God. And so it was here. And then you'll notice the pattern, because they followed Ezra's example. Look at the first part of verse 1. When Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down, the end of the verse tells us a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept sore. They followed Ezra's example. Ezra was the spiritual leader. He was the ready scribe. And what it reminds us of is this. If the spiritual leadership is right, the people will follow and should follow. But if the minister or the spiritual leader is indifferent and careless and cold, then how can you expect the people to be prayerful and zealous if he himself is cold and indifferent? And the point we're seeing here is that Ezra, as the ready scribe who taught the law, as the leader among the people of Israel at this time, when he took sin seriously and when he wept over it and confessed it and prayed before the Lord, then the people did likewise, and a reformation took place. And what we need today is men who will be leaders, who will take the lead, and who will set the example in prayer, in preaching, in Christian living. Then the people followed. May the Lord grant it. There was contrition for sin. You'll notice in verse 2, there was that contrition led to confession. That's the second point. If we're going to put things right, if there are things unlawful in our lives, and we're going to put them right, contrition leads to confession. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. There's the confession. We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. He's referring to Deuteronomy 7 and 3. He's referring to Exodus chapter 34, verses 14 to 16. They had transgressed the command of the Lord. And if the path back to God starts with contrition, it continues with confession. The Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He that covereth his sins. You know, there's many ways you can try and cover your sins. There's the Adam and Eve way. They sowed fig leaves and tried to, when they sinned and they realized they were naked before God, they took the fig leaves, they sowed them, and they covered their nakedness. There's many people try to do the same. They take the fig leaves of, well, I'm not so bad, I'm not as bad as people would make out, or they try to put on an outward show that they're not sinful, but deep down in their heart there's things that are not right. There's others that cover their sins by just ignoring them, pretending they don't exist, talking sin down. Well, that's not really as bad as people make it out to be, and that's not really a sin before God. All of these things, men, are a covering of sin before the Lord. And the Lord says, if you try to cover your own sin, you won't prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Isn't that so solemnly illustrated in the life of King David? David tried to cover his own sin. He was a believer. He was a man, the man after God's own heart, and yet he fell into sin. He took another man's wife. He lay with her. She was with child. How could he cover up his tracks? He had Uriah killed. David rode into town as the hero. I'll take the widow to be my wife. I'll care for her. And I don't know whether he did fool other men. You know, men aren't silly, stupid. I'm sure there were those in David's day, and they knew full well. It didn't just add up. The maths just didn't fall into place. But David thought outwardly he got away with it. He covered it up. And yet the prophet came and told him that little story about the lamb. The poor man had a lamb, and the rich man had many flocks, and the rich man came and took the poor man's lamb, and David said, that man shall die. I don't know whether the prophet lifted his finger or not, but told David, thou art the man. You're the man, David. You should die. It was at that point that David made confession of his sin in 2 Samuel 12 and 13, and the prophet was able to tell him, because he confessed his sin, the Lord had put it away, and thou shalt have mercy and not die. Should have died. That's what the law demanded. The Lord would have mercy and he would not die because he confessed his sin. He couldn't prosper and he wouldn't prosper. And it was that time that David called out in Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4, that great psalm of restoration of the backslider, when he said, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Oh, he could cover it up to man. The army went on. Joab continued in his battles. The civil overseeing of the nation continued from day to day. Maybe others forgot all about Uriah, but eventually, when the prophet came to David, he had to confess, I acknowledge my transgressions. It's ever before me in my heart. Until he confessed it, it was ever before him. And in verse 4, he said, against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear. It was when David came to the place of confession that he found mercy. Turn back to Ezra 10, because I want you to see something about the confession in Ezra's day. I've spoken generally how confession is required. We must own our sin, confess it unto God, not try to cover it and hide it. But there in verse 2, notice who it was that confessed the sin. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam. That's very interesting. If you run your eye over to verse 26, from verse 18 to verse 44, you have the names of all the men who entered into this covenant to put right the wrong that had been done. If you look at verse 26, it says, and the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, the father of Shechaniah. Here's a man, and he's confessing sin, and it was in his household. It was in his family. It involved his father. Or certainly his father's house, because it's in that sense, Shechaniah, the son of. It was in his father's house. He made confession when that sin affected his own household and his family were guilty of the transgression. And he acknowledged it, he confessed it, and he forsook it. I think there's a very important lesson there for each and every one of us, and I include myself as I do all the time, but I'm just emphasizing that I include myself within this thought. You see, there are some people and some Christians, and they're very good at seeing and pointing out the sin in other individuals and in other families. But when it comes to their own household and their own family, they're oblivious and blind to it, to the sin in their own house. Sometimes we can very clearly see or criticize the sin in other professing believers, and yet we judge them with harsher standards than we would judge ourselves or our own households. That wasn't the case with Shechaniah, and it ought not to be the case with us. Jesus said, and he reminded his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, we are first to put the beam from our own eye before we worry about the mote in our neighbor's eye. We're to focus on ourselves before we start worrying about others and judging others. But here was a man, Shechaniah, and he came and he wasn't hiding, he wasn't belittling, he wasn't playing down the sin that was taking place in relation to himself, and he wasn't frowning or looking down on others. He owned it for his own. He said, I'm part of it, and I have sin to confess too. And he confessed the sin of his own house. May the Lord give us such a heart as that. That first and foremost, I remember I used to visit a lady in the Antrim church. She's with the Lord now. But she would often tell me, I can picture she lived in the New Park estate just opposite Ballycraigie. I visited her, and often she would say these words to me, I've enough trouble keeping my own doorstep clean without trying to keep clean my neighbor's. Here was a man, and he was going to keep his own doorstep clean. He was going to confess his own sin. He wasn't sweeping it under the carpet to point out and tell the nation how they needed to confess others. He confessed his own sin. May the Lord give us grace to do so for ourselves. There was contrition that led to confession, and then there was consolation. Look at verse 3. This is where they enter in. Sorry, it's the end of verse 2. I'm getting ahead of myself. For it says, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And it goes on to say, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the ways. There is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Let me say, there is always hope for the people of God. That's a wonderful little phrase. There is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Whatever your backsliding, whatever your sin, however long you have been in disobedience to God, if you're a child of God, there's hope for you. There's a way back to God. Things can be put right with God upon confession and repentance. And what was the hope? Well, let me say, there was cleansing. For in verse 19, just look at this, and with this verse and a few comments, we'll finish. It says, and they gave their hands, that was in covenant. They gave their hands, that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Being guilty. Guilty of having something in their life that was unlawful before God, being guilty, with contrition of heart and sorrow for sin, confessing it before the Lord, they offered the ram of the sacrifice. That's where it begins, getting back with God. Contrition of heart, confession of sin, and the offering of Calvary for the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses and it goes on cleansing from all sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, it goes on cleansing. The work of Christ can make you clean. That was David's cry and David's plea in Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He was looking forward to the cross. The hyssop was the reference to the Passover. The hyssop was dipped in the blood and sprinkled on the doorpost. And the Passover was the picture of the cross, that the Lamb of God would die for sinners, shed His blood to save us from the wrath of God. And David, having disobeyed and brought shame upon himself, he appealed to the blood of the Messiah, that it would purge him and cleanse him from his sin. You can be cleansed from your backsliding, from your disobedience, from your unlawful acts and deeds before God, by the blood of His cross. Will you recognize if there are things in your life that ought not to be there? Sorrow genuinely over them before God. Confess them on the basis of Calvary. Know that cleansing and renewal. We ask and pray that this will be the case in Jesus' name. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we close. Just remember again, please, that the back doors will remain closed until the upstairs has vacated. And then the back doors will be opened after that. Please be patient in that matter. Our gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, we thank You for this book of Ezra, a book of reviving, a book of reformation, a book with telling how the children of Israel returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Lord, we realize that if we're going to be servants of the Lord and about the Lord's house, then our lives must be right and they must be clean. We ask Thee, dear Heavenly Father, that Thou would help us to be sensitive to sin, confess it before the Lord, and seek to flee from it and live a life that is pleasing, pleasing to the Lord. Father, apply Thy word to our hearts. Give us spiritual leaders like Ezra in this day. Lead Thy people to revival, a little reviving in the midst. Part us now with Thy fear and in Thy blessing, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.